Just to be together to study a portion of your word. We're thankful for those of us that have joined us. We would remember those perhaps who are on the way, perhaps those who are not here due to illness or other difficulties. We ask now that you guide our thinking, guide our discussion as we open this portion of your scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it probably comes as no surprise that we are in 1 Corinthians this morning. And we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. We're going to finish up this section of Corinthians. So if you remember, verses 8, 9, and 10 comprise a section or a chunk of things that Paul addressed with the church at Corinth. And these verses kind of summarize or complete this section that he began in chapter 8. So let's look at a couple of concepts that go back to where he started. In chapter 8, verse 6, is that feedback or something?
No, you're fine.
Oh, okay. Chapter 8, verse 6, he says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Now, at that point, he's not explicitly talking about idolatry. But he's laying the foundation, he's laying the groundwork that there is only one God and Christ. Then we would come to chapter 10, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 10, verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." So at that point, he's expressly addressing idolatry. And in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So the overarching concept for these six chapters is idolatry and the departure from the one God. We know from this teaching and from other teachings that idolatry in any form denies our commitment to Christ. Does a couple of other things. It provokes and awakens the jealousy of God. We see that in this chapter 10, verse 22. And the third thing that it does, it injures brothers and our sisters who are trying to work out their own difficulties. So, again, the overarching principle in these three chapters is idolatry and staying away from idols. Now, at this point, apparently some of the Corinthian Christians were taking a deviation from, should we say, normal activities. Some of them, and perhaps some of us, knowing the dangers that are in the world and the things of the world, immediately jump to the conclusion that the way to defend against it is to stay away from it. Now, on the surface, that sounds like an appropriate stance to take. But it sets up another set of difficulties. They were apparently cutting off all communication with their neighbors, both believers and unbelievers. They didn't have anything to do with these other folks. They built for themselves a so-called spiritual citadel where they could escape all the dangers of being assaulted by any real, assumed, or imagined temptation. Now, we want to connect how we do that with what they were doing. Okay? When they did that, or when we do that, we come face to face with another form of worldliness. Perhaps this is something we had never thought about. Believers who live in this way end up worldly minded, or more specifically, filled with pride and self-righteousness. So we have, in a sense, created another form of idolatry. But remember, anything that separates us from God is an idol. When I have to be right, that's an idol. When my opinion is the correct one, and only my opinion is the correct one, that is an idol. So this is not what Paul is saying in this passage. What he's essentially saying is that our only defense to handle these kinds of difficulties is to keep our commitment to Christ at its highest level, and then we'll be safe in the world. And unfortunately, in some instances, we may be safe in the church, because the things we're going to talk about are not exclusively out there. Some of them are in here. So. So in the previous text, he's been talking about the question of temple dining and food purchased from a temple. So he's now moved away from that in this passage to begin to talk about food from questionable origins. It's food that may have been sacrificed to an idol before it came into the hands of a believer. So to answer the question of how a Christian can act with integrity in a world full of idols, he moves from an absolute prohibition to a general argument. And I like this phrase. He moves to a general argument about conditional liberty. Because a part of what he's talked about in 8 and 9 is Christian liberty, how that plays out, what that looks like. So here he's beginning to talk about conditional liberty. And it's conditional liberty based on the biblical principle that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We'll see that in verse 26 of this passage. We also see it in Psalms 24, verse 1. So in essence, what he's doing here, he's given the go-ahead on everything that is, and this is the key phrase, on everything that is beyond an idol's orbit. If it's not specifically prohibited, it's not permanently poisoned or permanently dangerous. So this brings us specifically to our text today, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 10. As I said a minute ago, this section he brings to conclusion the topic he began to address in chapter 8. Here he turns to the subject of eating meat bought from a pagan temple. So, if you remember, and gosh, this was, I believe, back in December. How many months ago is that? Four? When we first began to talk about chapter 8, you may remember that we talked about today we're not too much concerned with where our hamburger meat comes from. we're not too much concerned from where the roast comes from, or if you can afford it, where the steak comes from. It probably did not come from a pagan temple. Probably. It probably came from a packing house in Nebraska. Now, we could make some comparisons, but we're not. I'm waiting on a response. Never mind. take a sidebar here. I had a what relation to us was John? Yeah, nephew. Thank you. We had a nephew who worked in a packing house in Omaha, and so there may be. Never mind. You may also remember that as we begin to discuss this concept, we identified some other issues that may be of concern. Not eating meat, but other issues. Remember what some of those were? Anybody? I know 4 months was a long time ago. What's the biggie in Southern Baptist life? That one. That one's more current. But the one that's historically been there forever.
Deacons looking out for
alcohol and smoking. So those are two that we contemporarily deal with. How about this one? This one's not so much now as it has been in the past. But social dancing. Anybody taught that that's taboo? How about activities that are permitted or are permissible on Sunday? Anybody ever taught that one? You don't go to a movie on Sunday. Yeah, don't watch football on Sunday. Or contemporarily, baseball. There is going to be an LSU baseball game on this afternoon. permissive or strictness of marital behaviors. Now, this one gets a little explicit, but it does come up. How about this one? Requirements for church membership. Could that possibly be an issue that has to be addressed?
How can you have your membership removed if you have membership?
Well, that's the next one. Circumstances under which church discipline is imposed. So we're not looking at meat, per se. We're looking at these issues and some others. This is only a representative list. So as we go through this, when we're talking about eating meat offered to an idol, just translate that to any one of these issues or others like it. So it does have contemporary application. So, okay.
You're buying the meat that was sacrificed to idols. You're supporting someone who sells meat to sacrifice to idols. So, you know, we've got that degree of separation. It's just meat, and I'm not supporting that. So that's an argument that people make when they're like, well, I can watch Star Wars movies, even though that's supporting Disney, which is corrupted at its head.
Yeah, you can take that in a lot of directions. I'll come back to that. So, so our first chunk, we're going to look at this in chunks. Got people walking by out there. So in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or edify. So he starts here, he returns to an issue that he raised initially back in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 9, he says, in terms of where he's talking about liberty, he says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he comes back to that concept here where he says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful or edifying. So back in 8, we knew that some of them in that church assumed that the knowledge they had gave them the right to do whatever they pleased. Have you ever encountered that contemporarily? I suspect we have. So, and he's connecting again back to chapter 8, where some of them at the point where he's writing in chapter 10 would have assumed that when he says all things are lawful, that connects back to their attitude about knowledge in chapter 8. So, and would have been strengthened when he said all things are permitted. We met this assertion before in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I am not dominated by anything. So again, he's repeating a concept that he has mentioned at least twice previously. So we know that the truth of the gospel is the freedom that we have in Christ, right? We would agree with that. But Jesus himself said, so if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is John 8:36. Paul had also written about this. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1. But here's the kicker. Like all truth, us humans can screw it up. Agreed? Our freedom, the freedom we have in Christ, is not freedom to do whatever we want or whatever we like. With no restraints placed on us. Freedom with no restraint becomes irresponsible excess and produces moral chaos. So this is the direction. This is the overarching theme that he's beginning to move into. Now, verse 23, let's notice a couple of things here, 23 and 24. He counters this notion of unrestricted freedom with two statements. Notice the statement, 23, all things are lawful, next word, but is a, what? Contrast. Not all things are helpful. He repeats it. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So the two statements is not all things are beneficial or profitable, and not all things are edifying. Then he gives us an imperative. I'm going to talk a little grammar. He gives us an imperative in verse 24. Now, this is kind of a negative way. This is kind of a backhanded way to say this. He says, let no one what? What does your translation say? Seek. Okay, some translations say act. to his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Seek and act is an imperative. An imperative carries the sense of what? A command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. So, so from Paul's perspective at this point, it seems that what he's saying, that the only thing profitable is that which builds up, or which builds up the church as a whole. Let's notice a couple of other things. Verse 24. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time defining neighbor. But in a sense, his command to not seek his own good does not define what not to seek. Again, this is kind of a backdoor to way to think about it. But if we contemporarily fill in the blank of what not to seek, what are some of the things we should not seek? In this context, what shouldn't we seek? That's not rhetorical. Anybody?
It's our own good.
Yeah. And what's in our own good?
Selfishness.
Exactly. We're not to seek our own advantage. Gosh, I'm about to meddle here. Have you ever been in a church where that happened? I'm seeing some smiles and some snickers. You ever been in a church? Be careful how I say this. Church is going to start a building program. It's been announced. We're going to build X, Y, or Z. And all of a sudden, who shows up? Contractors. Enough said. So we're not to seek our own advantage. We're not to seek our own interests. And that takes a little bit of a different turn. How about this? We're not to seek our own opinion. Does that kind of ring a bell? Our own enjoyment, our own wants, our own anything that's detrimental, A, to another believer or to the church as a whole. Also, the other here, our neighbor, is not specifically defined. So it could refer to an unbeliever, but it could also refer to a believer with a, quote, weak conscience. And in this immediate text, it could include an unbeliever who has invited you to dinner or to lunch or to a party. So the sense is that Paul's saying here is Christians are free and all things are lawful, but not everything builds up. So to put that in our current vernacular, we say we dare not use our privilege or our liberty to tear down the work of Christ. Yeah. And then verse 23 and 24 also indicates to live to please others. Now, we have to put a parenthesis about that. Not to be people pleasers, but to live to please others. Those are two very distinct things. So, and this concept is a summary of his teaching in chapter 9. So he's again connecting all of this together from the beginning of 8 through the end of chapter 10. So, Okay, our next chunk. I say chunks rather than pericopes, so we're going to deal with the chunk. Verses 25 through 27. He says in 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. In 26, and this is one of his kind of cap verses, for 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof are everything in it. 27, if one of the believers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. So we might, contemporarily, we might label these three verses as don't be overly fussy. Now, I know we don't have any fussy people in any of our churches. He's saying don't be overly fussy. The believer who goes around asking questions about food or insert any of these other issues will be a poor testimony to the lost and of no help to the saved. He said, buy your meat in the meat market without asking questions, because all food comes from God and is good for us, and Satan cannot hurt us with meat. Yes and no. That's one of the interpretations, and we'll get to that differentiation in a minute. But so if you're invited to dinner at a friend's house, you're invited to lunch at an unbeliever's house, you're invited to lunch at a believer's house who has a different opinion from you. Go to lunch. Go to dinner. Don't ask any questions. Now that sounds contradictory, right? So however, if another Christian is there, another believer is there who tells you that the meat came from a heathen altar, and if that Christian is bothered by it, don't eat the meat. This is where the rubber meets the road. Huh? Well, that's the temptation, yes. It's better to go hungry in this immediate context and not eat the meat. Or it's better not to be right about an issue than to cause the weaker brother to stumble. I have to be right. I have to be right. My opinion has to be the only opinion. That's idolatry. So he begins here to give us some practical guidelines that would enable us to live in the middle of life as it exists. Oh, let me back up just a minute. In terms of the issues we identified earlier, some of those are scripturally defined. Scripture tells us some of them are prohibited, but some are not. Then the ones that are scripturally prohibited, we don't have any leeway to agree with that or not. The ones that are not pertain to our provisional freedoms. So we have to make that differentiation. So in our modern vernacular, what Paul may be saying here is don't run from life. Live right in the middle of it. Don't try to avoid being normal, natural people. doing normal, natural things. You'll never escape by trying to get away from temptation. Temptations will pursue you wherever you go. So enjoy life. Do not raise over-scrupulous questions, always trying to examine everything with a microscope as to whether it's going to be dangerous or hurtful to you. Relax. God knows where you are. He's put you there and has provided a world for you to enjoy. So enter it and live it to its full. With exceptions, which we'll get to. There's always an exception to the rule, right? Huh? Even that one. So regarding in this immediate context, regarding an invitation from an unbeliever in verse 27, it's clear that separation to Christ does not mean isolation from unbelievers or believing friends with a different opinion. The principle here is our fellowship is to be with Christ. We would, I think, agree with that. Our friendships are to be given to unbelievers and others around us with different opinions. So he's saying, if you get an invitation from an unbeliever, you know, go have lunch. Enjoy it. But be careful. And remember, your basic commitment is to Christ, and nothing must compromise that. That's the exception. Now, if you're remembering things we have addressed previously, I'm guessing somebody's thinking, there's an exception here. There's an exception somebody's going to rise. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Go back five chapters. Turn left five chapters. You there? This verse says, but now I, Paul, am writing to you not to or do not associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. And then the cap end of that. Do not even eat with such a one. So we have a seeming contradiction. In 5, he's saying, don't do this. And in 10, he's saying, it's okay to do this. So how do we reconcile those two things? Anybody? Okay, he's talking about two different things. And some of the Corinthians in the chapter 5 text has misconstrued that to not associate with unbelievers or with believers who have a different opinion. That's where you cut off all association with them. And Paul is teaching in chapter 10 to not construe what he said in 5. Okay? Does that make any sense at all? To not think based on what he said in chapter 5, as I said, to cut off all association with unbelievers particularly or with others with a different opinion. Because he clarifies here, he says that food is food. It's permissible to eat it unless, and here's the exception, it is specifically identified as idol food or is specifically identified scripturally prohibited by these things we identified earlier, which puts it in a special category that is specifically forbidden to believers. So that's the differentiation. that's the qualified, or that's the limited freedom that he has begun to talk about. okay, our next chunk, if you please, begins in verse 28, 28 through 30. Verse 28 said, but if anyone says to you, this has been sacrificed, has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you or for the sake of conscience. 29, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, now this language is a little confusing, but let's think a minute about, going back to verse 28, let's think a minute about who someone might be. He says, but if someone says, or if someone asks, who could this someone possibly be? Maybe an unbeliever who erroneously thinks that Christians must abstain from such food or such activity and is confronting the believer with a test of faith. You ever been in that situation? Maybe an unbeliever who thinks the Christian abstains from such food or activities and in good faith wants the Christian to know where the food came from. Or, third option, probably more likely, it's a quote, weak believer whose conscience erroneously dictates that Christians should, capital S, avoid such food or activities. Often these disagreements about opinions become I should, I shouldn't, you should, you shouldn't. Now again, if they're scripturally prohibited, there's no question. But these nebulous issues that we have identified do not fall under that restriction. So.
How do you draw a balance between what he's saying here versus what you cited Galatians 5 earlier, when you have the Judaizers, these people, I won't say boom Judaizers, but they're saying, hey, Christians don't do this, versus, the opposite of the spectrum, they say, well, Christians must do this.
Yeah. Be careful with shoulds and musts. If they're scripturally prohibited, they are an absolute should, or on the other side, an absolute must. But much of this and the issues we've identified are not scripturally prohibited or commanded. And we'll clarify that a little bit in a minute. So since the person's conscience possibly motivated the question, and the weak believer's conscience is a matter of concern, then to keep him from stumbling, we don't do, or we do, these things. We'll see in a minute in verses 29 through 31 that the objective is to live for God's glory, even if it means a sacrifice in terms of giving up some of my provisional freedoms. Then in verses 29 through 30, he anticipates this argument. Why should my strong conscience be judged by a brother's weak conscience? And what damage can there be to eat this meat or to do whatever the issue is if I've given thanks for it? So. And then he tells us specifically in verse 31, the answer is, regardless of what we do, whether it's eating, drinking, whatever, we must do for God's glory. Not just to satisfy our own appetites, or not just to please ourselves. So in human terms, it may seem wrong for a strong Christian to submit or capitulate, if you please, to a weaker brother. But it's that behavior that glorifies God. So making a younger brother or sister stumble would disgrace the church, and it would disgrace the name of Christ. So there's the kind of overarching concept that he's teaching in this, that the ultimate objective is what glorifies Christ, to separate that from our wants, our desires, our opinions. And then kind of wrapping this up, verse 32, he says, give no offense to Jews, Greeks, or to the church. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, and he comes back to that concept, but that many, they may be saved. So he's in essence saying, don't offend anybody. If you can help it, don't offend anybody. Now, well, that's true in our contemporary society. I'm tempted to really take off on a tangent here, but yes, that is correct. Unless, and here's the exception, unless a scriptural concept is at risk, then we are obligated to, quote, offend. We are obligated to speak truth. And if they're offended based on that concept, then sounds a little harsh, but so be it.
Even in truth, we speak the truth in love.
Love, yeah.
So, I mean, even if, I think the first thing that came to my mind was talking about politics. You know, it's not about proving yourself right. It's, like you said, it's about glorifying God.
Yeah.
Our testimony.
Yeah.
There's no more hateful comment than I think a doctor could say, no, you have been. It is also the most loving thing. No one wants to hear that.
Yeah.
But sometimes we have to risk offending people to tell them the truth when it is for the truth.
Yeah, also in verses 31 through 33, let me go back just a minute. God expects the church to seek to win, in this context, Jews and Gentiles, or more generally, everybody. That if a Christian lives to win souls, these questions about conduct, these issues we've identified, will take care of themselves. It's our main focus. It's where our focus is, what our main motivation is. It's the idle Christian. Now, we don't know any of those either, but it's the idle Christian who frets over how far he can get involved with the world. When believers live to build the church and win the lost, they put first things first and glorify Christ. That is our prime As is said in some other venues, it is our prime directive. It is our prime motivation, or should be. So, we are not to deliberately offend anyone. The operative word is deliberately. I'm going to guess here. That at some point you've been in these discussions over an issue, and this is what I think, and what I think is right. And if you think differently, then we've got a problem. You ever been there? Probably not. It's just me. Me and Lamar. Lamar and I do this all the time. So we're not to deliberately offend unless it violates a scriptural directive. Okay? So we have, if we kind of think about this generally, we have a couple of really good examples. We have the example of Christ himself, and we also have the example of the apostles, and by extension, Paul. That's another discussion, but they gave themselves to help others. They put the good of others before themselves, before their own wants and desires. And by doing that, they made an impact not only on their generation. When I think about this, they have impacted the entire world to this point, and by extension, going forward. So if we put a bow on this, that we have the right to think whatever we want, right? And it may be lawful. Not legally in the sense of illegal, but lawful, thinking about it in terms of moral law, so to speak. Maybe lawful, it's okay. But it may not be beneficial. And to make that differentiation, again, with our prime directive being winning others and building up the church. Okay? And with that, I'm going to stop. Thoughts, questions, comments, rebuttals, quickly because we're out of time.